Well, there was a young woman who was married and had two beautiful children. But one day she was standing over the sink washing dishes, and she just thought, there must be more to life than this. When her husband came home, he found a note she had wrote, and he began to weep over it. She would call him about once a week to check on the children, and he'd always tell her how much he loved her, and he had great love for her, and beg her to come home, but she would always say no and hang up. So finally, he hires a private investigator and to find her, and he goes to the apartment where she's staying, nervously holds a little spray of flowers and begins to rehearse outside of her door what he might say to her. And finally, he gets the nerve, and he knocks on the door, and she opens the door, and he starts to speak, but she begins to weaken, falls in his arms, and says, "Let's go home," as she cried. Months later, when things started to heal, he finally asked her something that had been bothering him. He said, "All those times I talked to you on the phone, I asked you to come back and you refused. Why did you come back now?" And she said, "Well, before you were just telling me that you loved me, but when you came, you showed me." The Bible tells us of God's love. We sang of God's love this morning, how much he loves us, and Jesus came and showed us God's love. Recently, an acquaintance of mine gave me a call and about some other issues, and then in the conversation, he began to tell me about a person that he had met that claimed to be a Christian and spoke strongly about what a Christian they were, and yet mistreated him so badly in this arrangement, the business arrangements, that his faith in Christianity was shaken. He told me those types of things have happened before when somebody that professes to be a Christian does these things, that it shakes him, and it takes him weeks and sometimes months to begin to revisit his relationship with God and when their behavior doesn't reflect their reported faith. And as I spoke with him, I told him, I said, "I'm glad that our faith is not called people-anity, but Christianity. That we're not to reflect people. I mean, people will come along and hurt us, and that will happen, but we're to reflect Christ. It's Christianity. And our focus should always be on Christ, not on other people. That doesn't mean that people are important, that we don't love them, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, but Christ is the one that we're called to reflect. As believers in Christ, it can be challenging for us, those of us who profess Christ, to sometimes always reflect him in our behavior. People hurt us, things happen, and we tend to lose our composure and at times act like everybody else in the world, not like what the Bible teaches us. Scripture tells us that we're to be people who exercise love in all of our relationships and in every circumstance. Ephesians tells us this in Ephesians 4, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." And 1 Peter tells us 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." As Christians, we are called to love, and further, we are called to be known by our love. Jesus himself said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In our world, love is talked about, it's sung about, it's written about, movies are made, on and on and on about love, at least from the world's perspective. The world has this perspective of love, and we are always seeing something or reading something or hearing about love. Love is one of the deepest human needs of all, and yet it's also probably the most misunderstood and misused concept of what love is. The world is hungry for love, and the world is confused about love and what love really is. All that has ever been said, written, filmed, quoted has never quite captured love like God does and did in what we refer to as the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. God just kind of, in his economy of words, he has both described and prescribed for us love. So we're going to look at the love chapter, part of it today. And excuse me, we probably should have all wore tennis shoes because we're going to kind of jog through it. And by that I mean, you know, it's so rich that we could spend literally weeks on it. And we may at some point in time, but this is what I felt to do today. And so we're going to kind of jog through it and see what God has revealed to us. But it's a very, very rich and wonderful section of Scripture. And in this section of Scripture, we call the love chapter. As I said, God's economy of words, he so defines and so prescribes love so far beyond whatever people have written volumes about and movies about and whatever. He says it so perfectly. First three verses, 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could not, that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Notice that these beginning verses talk about a relationship with God and with the body of Christ. And he's really saying, though I speak, though I have great gifting, divine knowledge, I have incredible faith, though I give everything I have, even if I die as a martyr, if I do not have love, if I do not do it in love, I have nothing and I am nothing. Kind of an interesting statement, what he's really saying there. And think about what he's professing to us. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Back in the first century, there was a big gong or cymbal that would hang out the entrance of most pagan temples. And as individuals would enter and they come to worship, they would hit the gong or the cymbal to awaken the gods that were there so they would listen to their prayers. And so when he wrote this and people would read it, they understood what he was saying. And Paul's really saying that even if he had eloquent language or even heavenly tongues, if he didn't have love, his life was as useless as this ridiculous act of pounding on a gong to awaken a non-existent God. We begin to see that love, according to God's economy, is more important than any spiritual gift. God does place great value on the gifting that he gives us and speaks of it, but he says love's more important. And any gifting that we have, and we are all gifted in one way or another, we must function in love. In fact, chapter 13, sandwiched between, of course, 12 and 14, 12 talks about the gifting and 14 talks about the application. But sandwiched in there, he says, before we go any farther with this gifting, you need to understand what love is and you need to function in love. The first part of verse 2 here says, I could have the gift of prophecy and know the future. I could have understanding of mysteries, things that no one else understands. I could have all knowledge, know everything. And without love, I am nothing. It's really profound when you think about how God says that. And most people who possess that kind of gifting would think they were really something. Have all knowledge, prophesy the future, know all things, have all this gifting. They would think they're really something, really someone. But Scripture qualifies it. Without love, you gain nothing. You lose. Without love, you go from being really something, really someone, to nothing. I am nothing. I'm so hungry to define who we are and have value and self-esteem. And the Bible puts it all down to walking in love. To begin to become someone or something when you begin to reflect that agape love of God. Scripture talks about knowledge. If I had all knowledge, we would love to have all knowledge. Scripture tells us to gain knowledge. Knowledge is important. But you know that while God puts a high value on knowledge and tells us that to have knowledge and to seek after knowledge and his wisdom, that he puts a higher value on love. The latter part of 1 Corinthians 8 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He says, knowledge is important, but without love, it's just knowledge. It's worthless. It just puffs up. We begin to get a clearer picture of God's love and the importance he places on it. And after all, Scripture in John tells us what? That God is love. 1 John 4:8. And as believers, we know and understand that our faith should be relevant in every area of our life. I care not whether part of your life, whether it's your family, your work, your neighborhood, your church, that your faith is important. And it is, and it should be relevant. It should touch and impact every part of your life. And we use our faith or a level of it as kind of a measuring stick, if you were, to where we're at with God. Even Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. We never want to be known as a little faith. We want to have great faith, and we're encouraged to do so. But you know, as important as our faith is to God, as important as our faith is to us, that he doesn't use faith. Our faith is a measuring stick. He uses our love. Great faith without great love doesn't amount to anything. And so no matter what we learn, no matter what we grow, no matter what we hunger after, no matter what God begins to show us, it always filters through his love. Without love, you become the object of how great your faith is. God and his love are always to be our object, and yet sometimes it becomes how much we know, how much we accomplish. We have faith, after all, in God, and God is love. And you got to love verse 3. Though I give all I have to the poor, sell all my possessions, give it all away. I mean, I think that's pretty holy, don't you? Take everything you own, everything you have, sell it all, and give everything away. Of course, you become poor in the process, but, you know, even if you did all that, without love, it is no profit to you whatsoever. Waste of your time. It profits you nothing, according to Scripture. Always goes back to your motives and your attitude and what God is saying to you about it. I like the way the Message says it here. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've got nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Let that sink in for a minute. Look at the yellow I put up there. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Wow. I like the way it says that. We're told to give. We know the Bible tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. You cannot give God. I mean, it's an important part of our faith. God uses our giving as a measuring to where our heart is, really, where our relationship with him is and how our attitude is about giving. If our giving is done in love, it's important. If our giving is done out of duty or whatever, it's pointless, God is saying. He looks at what you give, and he calls us to give and to be givers and to be cheerful and delighted to give into the kingdom of God, because we love God, we love his people, we love his kingdom, we love what he's doing, and we want to be part of that. He says, you could give everything you had if you didn't do it in love. Keep it. It's pointless. In the beginning verses, God is addressing our walk with him, and we won't truly love in this agape love that we know about, without God. We need him. We need his love, his understanding of it. God is saying love is more important than spiritual gifts, more important than knowledge, more important than faith, more important than generosity, more important than all the things you might even accomplish for the kingdom of God. While all those things have a place and they're all important, love is more important. And those first few sections may be the easy part. If we look at them and think, wow, that's a lot, you know, but now he gets personal. He moves on. He expects us to put all this into action, not just have lip service about it. The following verses speak of the character of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Paul lists 15 characteristics of love. Love suffers long, is patient. And it's interesting, the word, that word patient, there's actually a couple different ways it's translated in the word, and this is patient with people, not necessarily circumstances. I mean, we are to be patient in circumstances. Things come along the way, and that's part of our faith, but this love patient is patient with people, and the wording is a word used of the man who was wronged and has the power to avenge himself but chooses not to. It's a word that describes a man who was slow to anger, and it's actually used of God himself in his relationship with us. And such patience is not the sign of weakness but of strength. That regardless of what you have, the ability to avenge yourself even though you're wronged, that you have patience with people and where they're at. A man by the name of Stanton back during Lincoln's time, and it was written that no one ever treated Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, with more contempt than did Stanton. Stanton called him a low, cunning clown. He nicknamed him the original gorilla. He said, why would you even go to pay money to see a gorilla? Just see Lincoln. President Lincoln said nothing. In fact, he made Stanton his war minister because he was the best man for the job, and he treated him with every courtesy. Years wore on. The night came when the assassin's bullet murdered Lincoln in the theater, and in the little room where the president's body was taken stood that man Stanton. Looking down at Lincoln's silent face, he said through tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." The patience of love had conquered in the end. It's what we do and who we are, not just what we say. Patient. The word comes from two Greek words, long and tempered. Vine's expository dictionary says, patience is self-restraint in the face of provocation. It's the opposite of anger, long-suffering. I don't know that I always think about patience being the opposite of anger, but in reality, that's what Scripture defines it as. That we don't respond, that we're patient, that we wait for God to do his work. And so we begin to take a quiz and ask ourselves, do we have a short fuse? Do we get easily frustrated when things don't go your way or don't happen fast enough? If you're like me, I like things now. You know, this waiting stuff is hard. Do you retaliate easy and quickly against those that hurt you? Where are you at with it? See, all that is the opposite of patience, the attitudes that we have. Patience means you wait out trouble and don't strike out against adversity. Love is patient, and Scripture says, and kind. You know, we can exhibit patience outwardly, but not be kind in the meantime. We know we've all done that. We look like we're patient, but we find ways to be unkind. And interesting enough, the Greek word for kind means to show oneself useful. It's an action. It's taking patience one step further. It's going beyond just holding back and holding our tongue, and it begins action. Not only are you long-tempered against trouble, but you reach out to benefit somebody else. It comes from the root word that means employed. And when you're employed, you're active. You have action. You have something to do. And that word, that kind, means the same thing, that it's an action in your place. Rather than what's in it for me or what have they done, kindness asks, what can I do for you? The kindness that functions in love. Scripture goes on, love does not envy. Envy shows itself in two ways. There's really two kinds of envy. One covets the possessions of other people. They see something what they have and they have envy, and I wish I had that and I want that and I covet that. The second one goes even deeper. Second type of envy grudges the very fact that others have what they have not. And it's not so much that you want it, you're just upset that they have it. And they form that a different type of envy. They should have never gotten it at all. And so when you function in love, you don't have envy. You care not what others have. James says this, for envy and self-seeking, some translations say strife. Self-seeking is a similar thing, and it's a very good translation in New King James. For envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I don't know about you, but that's a scary scripture. For envy and self-seeking, well, I guess is a form of envy or strife. It causes strife and contention. Confusion. And not just confusion. That'd be bad enough. But every evil thing. When you function in envy versus love, you open the door to every work of the demonic one. Every evil thing is there. Everything. That's a little scary. Envy comes from the root word meaning to boil. You know, like boil over, get hot, get envious. It's just, you start to rage, and it just builds is really the point behind it. Scripture goes on. I said we're going to kind of jog through it, but I think I'm a little too fast here. Love, next one is love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Some translations say love is not boastful. See, true love is humble, not boastful. We don't do something for someone and boast about it. Brag about it, and that's even the wording, and it's like a braggadocious type of thing. And boasting overemphasizes your accomplishments. Boasting is about you, and Scripture says it doesn't do that. And the wording has the understanding of inflating, puffed up, like a bag of hot air is really what it means, with no substance but a lot of fluff. A that you got to talk about all these things and what wonderful person you are and what you've done for so-and-so. Love is not puffed up, doesn't parade itself around. It's interesting that these first few verses, here concentrate on what love does not and love is not. It doesn't do this and it is not this, perhaps because we get confused with just the opposite. Everything love does, everything love is, that's what we look at and we try to define it and understand it, and the Bible's saying, you got it all wrong. You're thinking all backwards. Verse 5 says, love does not behave rudely. And the word there is unshapely. You could say love is not pretty to look at, or rather rudeness is not pretty to look at. The person that's only concerned with himself becomes rude. And he's not afraid to make somebody else look bad in order to elevate themselves. That's what the wording means, rudeness. And that person and that behavior is rude. It's unseemly. The behavior is ugly, is what it's trying to say. One who does not consider the feelings of somebody else is rude. We have our own definition of rude, and the Bible's trying to define it for us, but the reality is every one of us have been rude at one time or another. And some make quite a practice of it. And the way you greet people, the way you say things, the way you treat people, love is not rude. In our walk with God, we are called and defined to walk in love. We are called to reflect God. I said earlier that God is love. That's what we are to do. And Scripture goes on and says, love is not self-seeking. Those that always wonder what's in it for them. What do I get out of this gig? What does this mean to me? Always looking at it, what's in it for us. Self-seeking becomes a form of self-worship, and God said, that's the opposite of love. Love doesn't ask what's in it for me, but puts the other first before oneself. Not to be self-seeking. And the reality is, we can be selfish people. We want things in our life, and we tend to go after them. And then we happen to find ourselves doing that, we find out we're too self-seeking and we're not functioning in love. Next one says, love is not provoked. I'd like to just skip that one, wouldn't you? Come on, not provoked? We go through life and not be provoked, really? I mean, I don't know about you, but it seems like the ones we love are the ones that provoke us the most, right? I mean, it's just a reality. It's just life trying to function, and maybe because we love them and we're so close to the situation. Love is not provoked. And everybody says, love is not easily angered. The Message says, love doesn't fly off the handle. And I looked it up. I thought about fly off the handle. That's really an American expression, and it means when an axe would fly off the handle, out of control. You know, it's flying off the handle. It's dangerous now. Love is not easy anger. It does not fly off the handle. And when we're angry, when we fly off the handle, we are not functioning in love. Love is not provoked. It doesn't fly off the handle. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Boy, if we would just live by that and understand that. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How our relationships would change if we just function in that love and that soft answer. That answer that, I don't know about you, but for me, if it's going to be a soft answer, I have to pull back and I have to think about it. You know what I'm saying? Some of us need to buy, if we could, a filter for our mouth. You know? Because we say these things and boom, they're out there. But a soft answer calms things. Scripture goes on and says, love thinks no evil. NIV says, love keeps no records of wrongs. And at first, the two translations sound different. It thinks no evil or it keeps no records of wrongs, but it's really not. And the word translated that keeps no wrong is an accountant's word. It's a word used for entering an item in a ledger so it will not be forgotten. Love keeps no record of wrongdoings. Man, we enter these things in ledgers so we won't forget it. Do you know what they did to me? Or you always do, or when you did this, I was so hurt. How could you? And it goes on. Love doesn't keep records of wrongs or hurts. Love doesn't harbor hurts and harsh words. Love acts in love. It doesn't mean to be a doormat. It doesn't mean to get beat up. It doesn't mean to condone sin. But it means, are you keeping a ledger book of those that have wronged you? When you do that, you're not functioning in love. And what's interesting about this, when you reflect on this, this chapter tells us how to respond in love. And God holds himself to the same. When we look at all this 13, if we would understand that this is how God responds to us, he acts in love. He keeps no records of wrong. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that there isn't this ledger book up there? When you sinned, you did this. Remember that sin? And on that certain date, you... I mean, they'd run out of space for some of us up there, wouldn't they? You know, keeps no records of wrongdoing. That's how God responds to us. We look at this 13 and we say, wow, there's a function of love. It's not easy. And we want to function in love, and God is love. And we forget that this is how God, all of this. He's gracious and kind and loving and patient and not rude towards us and all those things. And he keeps no records of wrong. Loving God that we have. Oh, how he loves us. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. The NIV says, love does not delight in evil, but instead rejoices with the truth. And it could be translated, this love finds no pleasure in anything that is wrong, but it's not so much delight in wrong, doing the wrong thing, but the pleasure which comes to us when we hear something derogatory about someone else. Then it begins to get a clearer understanding. It's rooted in the me syndrome. When we compare ourselves to others, it helps when they don't seem as good as to us as we are. Especially when there's somebody we're not that crazy about to start with. And something bad happens to them, or they do something wrong. And we tend to get caught up in pleasure in that. They're not as good as they look. Therefore, we look better. That's not love. Regardless of where they're at or who they are, to function in love and desire and want the very best for them. And when they're wrong and when they're in their sin, that you go into prayer regarding that. We would say the opposite of love is hate. And when we hate someone, we delight when bad things happen to them. Agape love always rejoices in truth and always resists evil, always. Regardless of who's involved. That's not always easy. Now, the following two verses are five principles that we could apply for transforming love. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the first part of 8 says, love never fails. We don't focus on the failures of others, is really what bears all things mean. And bears all things come from the root word, rough. It means to bear with a person, to cover all things. Loving others means I put up with all their failures rather than focusing on them. Doesn't mean I condone their sin, but I understand and I reach out in love. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And it's an interesting scripture, and there is a point of, again, not condoning but forgiving. And there are some that believe, and some translations that lean this way, that when you have fervent love for another one of other people, that it covers your sins, meaning covers your faults, your weaknesses, because you're functioning in love. I think it'd be applied either way. That love doesn't expose others to their wrongdoing to hurt them, but rather helps them. We're said to assume the best in people, believes all things, to give credit, give the benefit of doubt. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Hopes all things. We are never to regard anyone as hopeless. The word indicates having a positive expectation for people. We don't always do that. We don't always think people are going to respond in a positive way. We don't always think the best of them. We think in a negative way towards them. And when we catch ourselves thinking negatively towards somebody or their behavior, we are not functioning in love. And I repeat, it's not to condone their wrong behavior, but to believe what God is going to do in them and how he can transform them. There's no family situation or person that you know is beyond hope. We should never give up hope on a person or a circumstance or situation. Never give up on anyone. Endures all things. Real love never stops trying to work things out. Your family and your friends are too important to give up on. Love says work through this. Endure it. Bear it. Deal with it. Resolve it. Love it. We should draw regularly on this power of love. Scripture tells us love never fails. Think about that. Here's something that in your life will never fail. Never fail to what? To everything. Everything in your life, love never fails, but we've got to draw from it. Love never fails to win back the heart of a distant loved one, never fails to conquer the years of neglect, to bring a stubborn, willful child back in the fold. Whatever your burden is, love never fails. And how can the scripture make that statement? We all look at circumstances. We say, well, I know so-and-so, or you might even say in your life, I love this person, and it didn't happen. And all this love never fails. Why? Because God is love, and God never fails. That when we function in love, that God will find a way to make it work. It's either his word or it's not, and that's what his word says. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And those four words form a related pattern. Protects means to roof over, to protect. Trust means to put your faith into something. Hope means to confide in and have hope in. And preserve means to stay under. And that's everything that God does in our life for us. Things we should be doing for others. Throwing a protective blanket physically, emotionally over somebody else. Being willing to put our faith into someone else when need be. We real confide in them. Know that God is working in their lives and will work continued and may use you as you function in love to work in their lives. And then you stick with them to see the love of God change their lives. See, love isn't some magical rose-colored glasses kind of feeling. All the books and all the movies and all these songs, and it's all back to the feeling and how what we get out of it, and it's all wrong. It's very specific. We love and trust God no matter what. Seek the best for and the best in those around us and help benefit their lives as they draw closer to God. That's love. Reaching out. Agape love reaches out. We spoke many times over the years of different words in the Bible that are translated love, and they have all these different meanings, brotherly love and central love and this agape love, this love of God that is beyond understanding, beyond our comprehension, and it reaches out. It's not self-seeking. We've all heard that love is a choice. It's not a feeling. And if we understand that love never fails, it's easier to choose love, to function in love. There's a true story about a man named Doug Nichols. Doug went to India to be a missionary there. He was just getting started and began to study language, and he became infected with tuberculosis and had to be put in a sanitarium. Wasn't a very good place, wasn't a very clean place. It was in India, and conditions were difficult. There were a lot of sick people there, but he decided, Doug said, I would do the best I could. And he took a bunch of Christian books and tracts and tried to witness to other patients in the sanitarium. He tried to pass out tracts. They were rejected. Nobody wanted his books, and he wouldn't give them to him, wouldn't take them. And he tried to witness, but he was handicapped because of a language. He was just starting to learn the language, and he felt very discouraged in his sickness in the sanitarium. He went there to follow God, and there he was in this place. Because of his illness, he said he'd be there a long time, and it seemed like the work he'd been sent to do would not be done because nobody would listen to him. He writes, because of his tuberculosis, every night at about 2 o'clock, he would wake up with chronic coughing that wouldn't quit. One night he woke, he noticed across an aisle an old man trying to get out of bed. He said the man would roll himself a little ball and teeter back and forth, trying to get up the momentum to get up and stand on his feet, but he couldn't. He was just too weak. Finally, after several attempts, the old man laid back in bed and began to weep. Next morning, Doug understood why the man was weeping. He was trying to get up and go to the bathroom and just didn't have enough strength to do it. So the bed was a mess and there was a smell in the air. Other patients made fun of the old man. The nurses came to clean up his bed. They weren't kind to him. In fact, one slapped him in the face. Doug said the old man just laid there and cried. He said, the next night, about 2 o'clock, I started coughing again. I looked across the way, and there was the old man trying to get out of bed once more. He said, I didn't really want to do, but somehow I managed to get up, and I walked across the aisle, and I helped the old man stand up. He said it was too weak to walk, so he said, I took him in my arms and carried him like a baby. He was so light, it wasn't a difficult task. I took him into the bathroom, which was nothing more than a dirty hole in the floor, and I stood behind him and cradled him in my arms as he took care of himself. Then I carried him back to his bed and laid him down. As I turned to leave, he reached up and grabbed my face and pulled me close, kissed me on the cheek, and said what I think was, thank you. The next morning, there were patients waiting, and when I woke, and they asked if they could read some of the books and tracts that I had brought. Others had questions about the God I worship and his only begotten Son who came into the world to die for their sins. Doug writes this, says in the next few weeks he gave out all the literature that he had brought. Many of the doctors and nurses and the patients in the sanitarium came to know Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. He said, now, what did I do? I didn't preach a sermon. I couldn't even communicate in their language. I didn't have a great lesson to teach them. I didn't have wonderful things to offer. All I did was take an old man to the bathroom, and anyone can do that. There's an old expression, they will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. We look at this love chapter. I said we're going to jog through it. I mean, it's so rich we could probably spend a year on looking into it. But it comes back to saying that all we are is believers. Everything we try to do in our life, every aspect of our life our faith touches, needs to be done in love. If you're gifted, if you're blessed, as you relate to others, whatever it is, to be done in love. And understand this God kind of love that reaches out, reaches past, reaches forward, is not self-seeking, is not rude, is not unkind, but loving. Not an easy task, but the more we know the Savior, the more we reflect him, the more we walk in love. Let's stand together, and I invite the worship team to come forward. We go back into worship. Reflect on where you're at in your walk with God and what God is saying to you this morning in your walk and in your relationships about love.
Thanks, Pastor. It's a great message. Praise God. We didn't know what the message was today when we put this song in, How He Loves Us. And one of my favorite songs, and that verse 2 is just awesome. The wording of the verse, so heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, something that's unexpected. Mm-hmm. And my heart turns violently inside of my chest. It's just how he puts those words together to try to describe God's love, and it's just so awesome. And the thing about love is, you know he loves us, amen? And I think everything that Pastor dwelt on today in the message was we got to allow that love to go through us to others, and that needs to be our first consideration no matter what we do, amen?
Can't help falling in love with you. Someone else sings, you've lost that loving feeling. Someone sings, I love you, please tell me your name. This is hunger to find love that's only found in an agape love, the love of God. I said love was a prescription. Chapter 13 is a description of love and a prescription of love. That this understanding of what love really is and how we're to function in it. Probably the most amazing thing about love, it's the only thing you have in your life that you can give away and still have more of. Just you grow in love. Father, we hunger for you. We hunger for your presence. And we thank you for reminding us that as we hunger for you, that you are love. God is love. And so help us to know you in a greater way, in a deeper love, not only for you, but for others as well. To have a beginning of a deeper understanding of what true love is. To function in that agape love. To treat others as you would treat them and be so reminded it's how you treat us. Thank you for your grace that is in our lives, for your love that is so abounding in that grace. As your people go, truly, your angels would encamp about them, protect them and keep them in all they do. Your provision would be in their households and your love in their homes as we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed week. If you need prayer, feel free to come forward. I'll be glad to pray with you. Have a blessed week.